I understand Bob broke the clock downstairs in order to get me to quit the Sunday school lesson earlier, and I'm assuming he broke this one too, and I actually have 45 minutes. Is that? We won't vote on it, though. Family was eating in a restaurant, and a lady was reprimanding her 4-year-old son for speaking with his mouth full. He was just going, vroom, vroom, vroom. And that was all she heard, and she was scolding him about it, and the husband just said, he wants some ketchup. The lady sitting there nearby said, how did you understand that? He said, I'm a dentist. When Jesus finished his parables, he asked the question, do you understand all these things? And we want to look at that this morning. Do we understand what Jesus was presenting in the 7 parables of Matthew 13? Next Sunday, we begin our Christmas adventure, making Christmas meaningful, more meaningful, I hope, than what we sometimes fall into in our activities and the busyness of the season. Rhymes with a story of a coach who pulled aside his little charge and was saying to him, do you understand what team is? The little boy nodded, yeah, he understood that. You understand that it matters that we win as a team? Yeah, I understand that. When a strike's called or when you're called out at first base, you don't argue with the umpire. No, boy, yeah, I understand that. Good. Now go over there and explain that to your mother. Do we understand all these things? What are the practical lessons from the parables? Arthur W. Pink reminds us that the parables are 7, as they're laid out here, indicating Jesus was giving us a complete picture of something. In this case, it is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mystery in the scripture, as defined by the scripture, is something not revealed in the Old Testament, not something just mysterious or strange. We all talk about the mystery of birth or the mystery of pretty clouds or something. Those aren't mysteries. They are just beauty or something that's difficult to understand. A mystery is something revealed in the New Testament that was not revealed in the Old. There are 7 of them that relate to the church. There are 11 of them in the New Testament. This is the mysteries of the kingdom because the kingdom was about to take a strange turn. The Old Testament had much to say about the kingdom of God. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom, Daniel said. And they were looking for that, and they were looking for the Messiah who would come and be the head of that kingdom. But they saw it so politically, and Jesus did not meet their expectations. So although, as the scripture says, he had done so many miracles among them, yet they believed not on him. And so they crucified the King of Glory. They understood what he was claiming right up till the last when he rode into the city of Jerusalem, sitting upon a young donkey, prophesied in the Old Testament, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is meek and lowly and riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. And they all understood and they threw their garments and the palm leaves. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They knew. And the leadership said, no, we will not have this man to reign over us. So the kingdom took a form not revealed in the Old Testament. And the 7 mysteries that relate to the church are all grouped under the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and the parables of the kingdom. They would never believe that Jews and Gentiles would be one. They didn't understand the indwelling, the sealing, the baptizing of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. That was not something they had in the Old Testament. They were anointed. And the Holy Spirit was with them. But we are sealed to the day of redemption. We are made one in Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. They didn't understand that in the Old Testament. Now the seven are divided into sets. The first four are given to the multitude. They show the outward aspect of the kingdom. And then the disciples and Jesus go into the house, and he explains the parables to them so that we don't have to guess about what three of them mean. And the other two follow the same pattern, so it's really not difficult. But the thing that he wants to know if they understand, do you realize that the kingdom of heaven is not going to be something that just goes out and wins all the world and everybody's going to be happy and things get better and better every day and things get closer and closer until Jesus just kind of comes down from heaven and steps into a culture and a world that is so wonderful that he can just come and rule over that? No, the opposite would be true. As he himself said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? A questionable thing. Most of the New Testament, the epistles anyway, are written because that error had already come into the church. Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The moment the church was formed, there was first of all opposition and then infiltration. Jude 4, there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And John wrote, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. Satan's pattern. Our greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is Satan's work to diminish the work of God. In our lives, in our families, in our church, in our nation, and ultimately in the world, Satan is in a pitched battle to destroy and to infiltrate what God is doing and will do, ultimately. And where does he start? The first parable tells us, when the seed was sown, and he that sowed the good seed was the Son of Man. Some seeds fell on all different kinds of soil, representing the heart conditions of those who would receive it. And one of those conditions was the hard ground where the birds of the air came and plucked up the seed. The first attempt of Satan with you, with us, with denominations, with any group that is trying to do something for God is, let's see if we can't twist the word in order to marginalize them. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have to have their own translation, because they don't like what it says in all the other translations, I guess. With the Mormons, they like to write an addendum to what God has revealed. With Protestantism in general, they simply say, well, it's just a book of myths and instruction, and they always come back to Jesus would do it a certain way, and I always wonder how they know anything about Jesus if they don't have the Bible to tell them. In many cases, they just have a concept of what he ought to be. If he's going to meet my expectations, this is what he has to be like. Well, was he like that? They don't know or care. He's the one that warned of such things as hell and obedience and following his word, and that his word was truth, that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Hebrews tells us that he desired to take out a people for himself. And it was a joy to him to do it. And he endured the cross for that joy. What if we saw Satan's work and we look at the parables and we see the first parable tells us Satan comes along and he has to do something to destroy the word? That's the first step. And it's interesting, the battle for the Bible is actually the title of a book, and it's fought every generation. Every generation has to go through the whole thing over again. It's just amazing to me that just 2 years ago now, I guess it was, they discovered the Gospel of Judas. Oh, there's more to the Bible. We studied the Gospel of Judas. Good night. I'm, five generations old now. When I was in Bible school, it wasn't lost. It wasn't discovered. It's not part of the Bible. Never was found to be that by the early church, by the Reformation church, by the modern church. It's not there because it doesn't belong there. But every generation, they come along and try to find something else. Something that Jesus said that was too controversial to be included in the Bible. That was a headline I read on the internet the other day. I didn't even bother reading it. We have God's word. It's not always pleasant. It's not always what we want to hear. But he says to the law and to the testimony, if it agrees not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Look at the other parables quickly. And I plan to get through at least point one in this sermon this morning. The second parable is the tares and the wheat. What does he do? An enemy comes along and sows imitation wheat, cheap grass as it were, in the wheat. And you can't tell the difference until you have fruit. So if Satan can't pluck up the word, and Satan can't convince us there's more Bible out there that we're missing, and therefore we ought to go out and find what it is, or it's just not reliable, or you can approach it from any way you like, from outright denial, as he does with Eve. Has God said, you question it, nah, God didn't mean that. We live in a new age, and you can be more like God, making up your own rules and put aside the word of God. That's his impulse. But if that doesn't work, then he imitates. You sow the tares, the darnel, the cheatgrass amongst the wheat. And it goes something like this. Wouldn't it be great to see your church get bigger and bigger and everyone looked like a Christian? If the whole world looked like a Christian, wouldn't that be something we'd all vote for? Well, it has a great appeal. But at the same time, it means that a culturalized Christianity does not necessarily know Christ as Savior. And hence, more of the world would be lost because we wouldn't see the difference or the need to evangelize and share the gospel. The mustard seed and the birds. The mustard seed grew all out of proportion from an herb and became a tree, and the birds, those creatures of Satan that had plucked up the seed in the first parable, lodge in the branches. And the story goes, wouldn't it be great to see your church as it gets bigger and bigger and becomes more inclusive and welcoming to broader views? Christians are such narrow-minded folk. Do you know that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Well, what about all those other people? You're not welcoming. You're not You're not encouraging others to be part, and you're excluding people. Yeah. Because that's what the scripture says. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And if someone's walking that way, shouldn't you warn them? And when you get to the parable of the leaven in the meal, you find that which is the symbol for evil in every other passage, even though some would like to make it a symbol for good here. But it's a symbol for evil in all the passage is the thing that causes the great growth of the kingdom of the heavens. And the story would be, wouldn't it be better if your message was more positive and encouraging? I mean, less narrow and judgmental. Wouldn't it be better if, more love, less sin? All that bloody stuff that's in the scripture, we can just kind of take that out. That's kind of a gory, repulsive thing. And is it really necessary to talk about hell and punishment and try to scare people? And even if it exists, don't talk about it. And that's where the church goes. Until those who are in that kind of mentality actually are the driving force of the church. And I challenge you sometime to go onto the TV and the radio and just look for those things. Is that where the public face of Christendom is at? There is a prophetic nature to the parables. And we are going to skip, Dan, all of point two. And there's a prescription for preaching from the parables, which is point three. The parables end with this. Jesus says, "Do you understand all these things?" And they say, "Yes, Lord." And he says to them, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." In contrast to the scribes, who pretty much were stale and old, he says, in the kingdom of the heavens, you're to be bringing out things that are new and old. I think, first of all, he's talking about the Old Testament is to be part of our preaching. The New Testament, as Paul and others write, give us new insight into what God was doing in the world. We're told that in the parables of the treasure and the pearl, that God, in sending Christ for his peculiar treasure, bought the field. The field is the world, in order to get his treasure, Israel. In the parable of the pearl, he's giving us a picture of the church, added to layer upon layer, time after time, begun in the depths of the ocean, symbolizing the Gentile nations, begun in a process of suffering because of the irritation that gets into the little oyster, and he begins to make that process of covering that with the pearl. A picture of the church. You can't break a pearl like you break a gem and then just remake it. No, you destroy it if you break it. All of those things picture, but the point that he makes there is he sought that pearl of great price and went and sold all that he had that he might get the pearl. It's a quote that says, "The new is in the old contained. The old is by the new explained." I can never always get it right. But anyway, it says that as a good way to remember. When you read the New Testament, you're constantly seeing references back to the Old Testament. Many, many more than we realize as we're going through Isaiah in the men's luncheon study. Just over and over, almost every chapter. And Paul takes that and quotes that in the New Testament. And John quoted this one. And just chapter after chapter, the old is brought into the new. But it's new in that it's a message of grace apart from the law. It's a message of God reaching out to the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every individual should have that opportunity of hearing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The message, and I don't know where we are, Dan, in the pictures, but I'm skipping to the conclusion. Of the many lessons that's brought out in the parables, one I think stands out. The Lord Jesus Christ was intimately and vitally involved seeking out his people Israel and seeking out the church. All those that would come to believe on him, as he says in his prayer in John 17, who would believe on him through their word. And we have that word. And salvation is offered to every creature, not the good. Sometimes they're the hardest. If we were to be alive in first century Palestine, we would probably consider the Pharisees to be the very righteous, religious, wonderful people that they thought themselves to be, and smelly fishermen and tax collectors and people like that to be kind of outcasts that we don't want to associate with. But Christ came to pay for sin. And he who is forgiven much loves much. The one that understands their sinfulness and their apartness from God is the one who most appreciates when they realize that God included you. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in the field, which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he had. For joy. As the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for joy. He looked at us and said, it's worth it. Do we look at him and say in response and in appreciation, I will serve him? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the provision that you make for us in Christ. The simplicity of the gospel, whosoever believes that he died for them, that he rose again. Whoever receives, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. We pray, Father, that each one here would have an assurance personally of their salvation and relationship with you. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.